your pew Bible. It's in page 1089. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And in your pew Bible, again, that's page 1084. Our second part in our series in walking through the 40 days that Christ lived on this earth after his resurrection and interacted with his people. And so we have the privilege now to look at this wonderful story of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're going to read not the whole text, but we're going to read part of it now, verses 13 through 18. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still and looked sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And they continued to tell Jesus about what has happened in Jerusalem. And then Jesus' response in verse 26 and 27 is instructive. Jesus replies, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Well, you may be seated. Over the years that I have had the privilege to be a Christian, I've visited a number of different churches, whether it be on vacation or simply visiting a church because I was, when I was a trumpet player, hired to play trumpet at these churches. And so I've visited Catholic churches, I've visited Lutheran churches, I've visited Pentecostal churches, and really the music differs in every single church. It's different. You walk in the door. Some of them are very traditional. You've got an organ and a choir. Some are much more contemporary. Some even go hard rock, and I've even heard one time an electronic dance music as worship music was used. It was quite interesting. Enjoyed it, but there's a sad similarity that I noticed between the preaching in a lot of these different churches. Many start by reading a passage of the Bible, but as soon as they are finished reading that passage, the pastor or the priest just closes the Word of God and continues to tell a bunch of stories, and at best that are loosely based on a thought contained from the scripture reading. They use the Bible, the rest of the sermon, as a prop. They might raise it. They might go like this over their head. Some will pound it. Some will do a variety of different things with their Bible. But rarely do they look at it again and read the Word of God. The sermon is that these churches, primarily some good advice that may or may not be found in the Word of God. Well, that's obviously in stark contrast. If you spent any amount of time with us here on Sunday mornings and in any of other gatherings, you know that that's in stark contrast to what we do here at First Baptist. Everything we do with Sunday school, fellowship, singing, and even preaching is based on a clear and careful understanding of the Scriptures. It shows up most obviously as we, in our preaching and teaching time, when we go verse by verse, trying our very best to understand the very words of God. And so we practice something that is called expository preaching. Expository preaching is simply exposing the intent of the passage and making that text's main point the main point of the sermon. So a man who exposes and explains the meaning of the text then is an expositor, and so we can say very clearly in our text that Jesus is the great expositor. He's the great expositor as he aptly and clearly walks Cleopas and his companion through how the Old Testament spoke of himself and his needing to die. In verse 27 that we just read earlier. Well, that was the big hang-up that all the disciples had. They didn't quite remember or recognize that Jesus needed to die. They neglected to study and understand that the Scriptures told them very clearly that the Messiah needed to die in order for there to be a sacrifice for sins. So in our text today, we'll discover three consequences of not studying and understanding the Scriptures. But before we do, we must understand that this Emmaus account does not come as an isolated story, but is intricately woven into what comes before. Verse 13 begins, that very day. And so we see the setting for which the two disciples are walking in on the road to Emmaus is on Sunday, the day of the resurrection. If you remember from last week, as we studied the first 12 verses of this chapter, we were left seeing the doubting disciples, doubting whether or not these women who had seen the risen Lord were actually telling the truth. And they were afraid in the room that they were locking themselves in, and they were not sure whether or not that Jesus actually rose from the dead. These eyewitnesses, these women who had followed Jesus during his ministry, the ones who were brave enough to stand by Jesus as he was crucified, were brave enough to follow his body to the tomb where it would be buried, who were brave enough to go first thing on that Sunday morning to redress his decaying body with ointment and spices. These women were the ones that saw the angels. These women were the ones that saw the risen Christ. And they rushed back to tell the disciples, and only two of the disciples bother to go to the tomb, John and Peter. And as Peter marvels or wonders, we're not even sure if he believes that Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, the rest of Sunday, the rest of that day, the disciples no doubt hang on to a thread of hope that was given to them by these women. But at last, the day begins to wane and there's no sign of Jesus Christ. Naturally, some of the disciples, not in the inner circle of 11, begin to disperse and make their way back home, undoubtedly having to go home and work or do whatever they need to do after the feast. Well, one of those disciples would have been Cleopas. Cleopas and the other, his companion, they were disciples of Christ, and they didn't adequately understand and study the Scriptures to realize that the Messiah, the one that they claimed to worship or follow, needed to die. And so they go back home to Emmaus from Jerusalem on Sunday afternoon, defeated. Now, as we look at the story, we're going to notice that there's those consequences of not studying the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures. And as we do, we're going to kind of walk through the story. And the first stage of the story that we're going to look at this morning is the setting. And as we do, we're going to see that the first consequence of not studying the Scriptures is that you feel grief and you lack belief. If you don't study the Scriptures, you're going to feel grief and you're going to lack faith. Let's look at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, the term village is appropriate because we're not even sure where this village actually was. It was in a very insignificant village, apparently 7 miles from Jerusalem. The trek home, 7 miles, would have taken these men about 2 hours to complete. Luke doesn't just mention an obscure village, but an obscure person as well, Cleopas. And then he is an unimportant ancillary disciple of Christ, someone who really, this is his claim to fame. There's no other mention of him in the course of history or even in the early church. Cleopas could have been following him off and on for a couple of years. Maybe he could have been following him for the last couple of months, maybe just this last week. We're not sure, but Cleopas and his friend, possibly his wife, would have called themselves disciples of Christ, who are now defeated and walking back home to Emmaus. But the mere mention of an obscure person's name, many believe indicate that he himself, Cleopas, would have been Luke's source for this story. Well, what were these two doing as they were walking? Look at verse 14. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. How could they not talk about the drama of the last week? You see, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was just 1 week prior to this, and now he was dead, or so they thought. Well, we'll see exactly what Cleopas thought and talked about later in his passage, but Luke goes right into the visit of a stranger in verse 15. While they were walking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, the words that are used for talking and discussing together, Cleopas and his friend, as they're talking, discussing, that's a rather mild translation. It would have been an emotional dialogue, and those words have those connotations. An emotional talking. Maybe they were talking with tears. Maybe they're asking those why questions. Why did this happen? Why did this have to happen? I thought that Jesus was the Messiah. Didn't you? Yes, I did. How come he had to die? Well, maybe he's just a prophet. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah. And it would have gone on and on, back and forth, back and forth. Maybe they argued with one another. Ultimately, we're not sure. But we know that while they're talking, Jesus himself draws near. Now, he draws near from behind. He runs, you might say, to catch up, or walks quickly to catch up with them. And it would have been a typical event for strangers to walk with other traveling companions, as there's always strength in numbers, and people would have welcomed the companionship and the conversation that would have happened when you travel together and walk together. But we see this in verse 16. As Jesus comes and draws near to them, they don't recognize him because their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Here's the shock. As they spoke about Jesus, they didn't actually recognize the person that they were talking about. Now, some suggest that Jesus would have been wearing a hood or a cloak so that his face might have been hidden from them. Well, maybe they saw the stranger coming from afar and saw him, you know, hurrying to catch up with them, and they didn't even bother to look at him directly once they were closer, as he just kind of pulls up from behind. Others say that, you know, Jesus is in his resurrected body here, and so he looked different enough that people didn't actually recognize him. But look at the text. What does it say that they didn't recognize him? Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other words, this is a passive verb. Something outside of themselves kept their eyes from recognizing Jesus. The interpreters call this a divine passive, and that someone else who kept their eyes from recognizing who Jesus was would have been God. Well, why? Why would God not want them to recognize Jesus? Ultimately, because Jesus wanted the following scenes to take place. He wanted to reveal himself on his timing, and he wanted to talk with them. He wanted to talk with them on his terms. So Cleopas and the other disciples with him didn't recognize Jesus. And Jesus, who was walking along next to them for at least a short while, is listening to their conversation, listening to them ask questions, listening to them potentially cry. And at some point, and alone in the conversation, he says this in verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" Clearly, Jesus has heard what they were saying, and so he asked for more clarification. And their nonverbal response speaks volumes at the end of verse 17. And they stood still, looking sad. Their heated, intense, emotional conversation immediately stops. Obviously, it had left them drained. And when the stranger coming from the direction of Jerusalem doesn't know what these people are talking about, they're astonished. They stop fast in their tracks, and they're just sad. And that's where we begin as we consider the consequences for not understanding the scriptures. When you don't understand the scriptures, you're going to feel grief, and you're going to lack belief. You see, these two disciples should have been happy with the eyewitness response and reports of the women who saw the resurrected Christ. They should have been overjoyed knowing that Jesus rose from the dead. They should have been happy and expecting Jesus to die so that they could be made right with God, so that they could have forgiveness of sins. But instead, they're sad, refusing even to believe the obvious. They feel grief and they lack belief because they didn't understand the scriptures. This happens all the time, especially when we neglect to remember the scriptures in the midst of some of our most difficult trials. The year before God called Leah and I out to Michigan here was one of those times for us. I was finishing 5 years and 2 degrees of graduate level work in my studies, and I was working hard on the research for my thesis, and I began to believe that God was calling us at that time to Central Africa to help start a seminary designed to train pastors in the region. Lee and I took an exploratory trip to Africa, and at the end of the trip, we were excited to go with a couple of other families to Malawi. We were beginning those plans, even beginning to think about raising support and what that would look like. When all of a sudden, 6 months after our exploratory trip to Malawi, it became apparent that the seminary, it wasn't going to open. It was going to have to be put on hold for at least several years. And so at that point, we didn't know what to do. We weren't sure what was going on. I was going to be graduating soon, and the direction in ministry that we had prayed about, that we had considered for so long, those doors had been closed to us. And I remember questioning God, wondering what in the world was going to happen next. What was God going to call us to do? And it wasn't long before God helped me see that he meant this for good, that he's in control, that he had a church in Michigan waiting for us to come, outside of Detroit, of all places. And so we swapped African sunshine for Michigan winters. A trade that we are indeed eternally grateful that God made for us. We so enjoy serving with so many of you, and we've gotten to know you, and we would count you as our closest of friends. You really are our extended family, our church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're very grateful for that. And so we see very clearly that God directs and guides in our lives, even when we don't expect the outcomes, to lead us and put us exactly where he wants us. And when I forgot God's promises that he would work everything out for our good, that he was in control, I felt grief. I lacked belief. And that's exactly where Cleopas and his friend were at this point on the Emmaus Road. Well, Cleopas and his friend, they didn't stay silent, as we see the story that they have to tell in verses 18 through 24. Look at verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Their incredulity at Jesus now extends beyond their nonverbal cues. They're not just standing there looking sad. They begin to chastise this stranger who comes up and says, "What in the world? Did you have your head in the sand?" That's literally a quote from a commentary I read this week. Jesus, with the heart of a shepherd and a good teacher, isn't offended. He instead asks them a simple question to get at the heart of Cleopas's question. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'What things? What are you talking about? What are you talking about?'" And as Jesus questions them, he hopes to reveal the true issues of their heart as they explain their personal dilemmas that they're feeling. And so, verse 19 continues, "And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened.'" And so they talk really about the popularity of Jesus and the polarizing effect of Jesus. Clearly, he's popular, as he says in verse 19. All the people heard Jesus' powerful words and his mighty deeds. They saw everything that he did. He would have been a mighty prophet. But the term prophet, of course, is used cautiously. It's not the whole story. Jesus would have been considered a prophet. I think that's appropriate. He proclaimed the truths of God. But it is incomplete. And they were careful and cautious because they also recognized that Jesus was a polarizing figure. Extremely polarizing. Everyone knew that the leaders had condemned Jesus. Everyone knew in Jerusalem that the leaders had instigated the crowds to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," just a couple of days before this. Compare that with the disciples' hope that Cleopas cautiously admits to in verse 21. He says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." In other words, they thought that Jesus would have been the Messiah, the Christ. And to add to the freshness of all these events, or the difficulty that they had of processing them, they conclude verse 21, "And furthermore, it's been 3 days since these things have happened." There's no indication here that they remembered or even knew that Jesus said he was going to raise on the third day. They're simply saying that this is all very fresh for us. We're just trying to take this in. We don't get why this had to happen. We don't get what's going on here. And then they continue with another facet of the story, another thing that they had been talking about, another thing that caused them to question what was going on. Look at verse 22 through 24 as they recount the eyewitness testimony of the tomb. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Well, that's an accurate summary of verses 1 through 12 at the beginning of this chapter. I want you to see some implications, though, as Cleopas talks about these events. What does it tell us about the group of 11 apostles? Were they alone? No. Because Cleopas himself says that he heard this witness. He heard that these women had said this. And so we see very clearly that the apostles, or the 11 as they would have been called, would have been together, but it would have also included many other disciples, like Cleopas, like his friend that he's traveling with. And others would have heard the accounts of the eyewitness. And still, all of these people together would not have believed these things. They would have doubted whether or not Jesus had raised from the dead. And some actually suggest that as many as a couple hundred would have been gathered around the same area, maybe in adjoining houses or next to each other, and word would have spread rapidly. Either way, the word of the woman's testimony spread very quickly on that day. And amazingly, no one believes. They're still shocked and deeply saddened by the events that had taken place. They had thought that the Messiah was coming to reign, and they now don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah at all. Now, if you have ever been depressed or tried to help someone who was depressed, you get what some of these men were going through, don't you? You get how they could reject such clear testimony. Because, as you know, depressed people are amazingly resourceful in finding reasons not to take comfort in absolutely anything you have to say. Right? I mean, some of us have been there. It doesn't matter what someone, we could have won the lottery. Great. Doesn't matter. This world is terrible. And we fall into these times of despair. And that would have happened with people, these disciples. They just saw their Messiah, who they thought was the Messiah, crucified. They had expected him to reign. And they are just simply determined to hear everything as bad news. So they hear news of an empty tomb. Someone stole his body. They're just playing a sick joke on us. And ultimately, we reject the obvious joy that we ought to have when we're depressed, because we are looking for happiness right here, right now, in the exact way that you want or think that you need to be happy. That's why we reject any sort of joy when we're depressed. It's because we think we know what's going to make us happy. And so we get our second consequence of not understanding the Bible. You look for your best life now, and you're always disappointed. So what did these disciples put their hope in about Jesus? Verse 21 tells us a little bit. They had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. When they say that he was the one to redeem Israel, they thought he was the one that would get Israel out of their bondage to the Romans. They thought he was the one that would get Israel free from the oppression that the Roman leaders would have had. And they thought he was the one that was going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign over the entire world, which their prophets said the Messiah was going to do. That's what they thought was going to happen. And then he dies? Of course they're sad about that. Of course they're shocked. They had a wrong understanding of what was going to go on in the first place. They hoped that their best life was going to be right then and there. But if you think that's what it means to be a Christian, then you get your best life now, you've missed the point of Jesus' teaching. His point was, I came to give you your best life for all eternity. I came to give you redemption, yes, redemption from your sins, so that you would have blessings that would extend far beyond your physical death the first time, so that you can have hope of a resurrected body. That's why Jesus came. That's why we should have hope. Not so that we can get what we want in this life, or that we could reign from Jerusalem with Jesus or something like that. That's not the greatest hope. Jesus makes this abundantly clear as the story continues. As we see in verses 25 through 27, Jesus rebuking these disciples. And we see our third consequence for not understanding the scriptures as well. We neglect to see the need for sacrifice. You neglect to see the need for sacrifice when you don't understand scriptures. Jesus says in verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? After their explanation, the unknown stranger drops a bomb on these two unwitting disciples. He executes a sharp rebuke here. Sure, they would have wondered what in the world was going on. This guy comes up, he doesn't know, he claims he doesn't know what's going on. He says, what are you talking about? Tell me more. And they tell him, and he says, you foolish people, slow to listen. What? But he clearly said it in such a way that caused them to want to listen to a little bit more. They didn't say, well, forget you, go ahead, go on ahead, I don't want to talk to you anymore. No, they sat and they listened. Ultimately, we're not sure of the tone of Jesus' rebuke, but I imagine it being fairly gentle. These aren't Pharisees here. These aren't the religious leaders where he has quite sharp rebukes. This is a disciple, someone who had wanted to follow Jesus and who was shocked at his crucifixion. And so he would have gently said, probably, oh, foolish ones. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for not believing the women. Right? He could have. He could have said, you got eyewitnesses who said, they've seen me, why didn't you believe that? No, what does he rebuke them for? There's something more foundational that's wrong with them than believing the women's testimony. See, they didn't believe, they didn't even understand the Old Testament, which clearly predicts a suffering Savior. And so that's exactly what Jesus does next. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We're not sure how long they were into the two-hour journey, but I'd like to think that they were no more than halfway. That would give them at least an hour-long sermon from Jesus. I would have liked to have been there for that. But as we'll see, this is a common for the risen Savior to do. This is very common. What Jesus spent a lot of his time doing in the 40 days from his resurrection to the time he ascended to the Father was simply explain and exposit the scriptures. He spent much of his time helping people understand, helping his disciples, helping the apostles understand the truths contained in the Word of God. He wants his disciples to understand scriptures and therefore understand their need for a Savior. What all could Jesus have said? It could fill books. And books indeed have been written about this, about the many places that Messiah is referenced in the Old Testament. But he could have started, we'll just think of a couple here. He could have started with Genesis. Genesis 3:15, at the earliest stages, we see some indication that the woman's offspring, the seed, would be injured or would bruise his heel in the process of defeating Satan, that great serpent. And so we see suffering would happen to the Messiah or to the one who would come and reclaim the promises of God. We could possibly go to Psalm 118, 22 through 24. We're talking about a Messiah who has been rejected. Listen to this, Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. The Messiah, then, would be the stone that the builders rejected, and that stone has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So in other words, the psalmist says very clearly, the stone that the builders rejected, the stone that the religious leaders would reject, is going to be a cause of great joy and celebration. And undoubtedly, Jesus took them at multiple times, at many times, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that great gospel chapter in the Old Testament, which speaks very, very clearly in vivid detail of the crucifixion. I'll just read a couple of verses from that chapter. Jesus probably went here. Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's some vivid details of the Messiah's suffering that brings forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He also might have taken them to one of the last prophets, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah prophesies this, "And I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on him, on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him." And what's the result? Chapter 13, verse 1. "On that day after they mourn, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sins and all their unrighteousness." And then Zechariah continues to say that future Messiah is going to come and reign on this earth as well. But notice, he had to be pierced first. If you want to have the forgiveness of sins, all those blessings that were going to come to the nation of Israel, their Messiah had to die. That was very clear throughout the Old Testament. And so unless you understand scriptures, there's no way you understand that Messiah needed to be crucified. And so very clearly, if you don't understand scriptures, you neglect to see the need for sacrifice. Now, maybe these disciples understood the basic need for an animal sacrifice to act as a substitute punishment for their sins year after year and after year, but they totally missed that God had designed salvation to include a once and for all sacrifice, the sacrifice of Messiah. That's clear in the passages that we've read, and the clear result, of course, then is lasting and total forgiveness of sins. For everyone who then trusts and believes that Jesus died for their sins and rose again from the dead, there will be complete, total, lasting forgiveness of sins. That right there is our biggest need, to be forgiven of our sins and to be saved from God's just and righteous impending wrath. That is why Jesus had to die. Now, there are several implications about the Old Testament here. Jesus didn't excuse the men, saying, "Well, I get that you missed this rather obscure point about the Messiah. You know, the Old Testament is really hard to understand. It's really hard to interpret." He could have given other excuses for them too. "You know what? You probably don't have a copy of the Old Testament. You don't even own it, so it's okay. You didn't recognize this. He could have given him another excuse. You know what? It's been over 1,500 years since Moses wrote some of these things about me. That's a long time ago. That's a culture you don't really understand anymore. I understand it's going to be hard for you to get what's going on here. Those are the same excuses that I hear time and time and time again for why some of us in this room don't read the Old Testament, why we don't read the Bible, why we don't get it. Oh, it's just too hard to understand. And what does Jesus do? Jesus rebukes his disciples and he says that they should have known, they should have understood what the Old Testament says. After all, what is the Old Testament called? What is all of the Bible called? Revelation. It reveals things. It helps make it known to us. It's understandable. It's not convoluted. It's knowable. The Word of God has always been knowable. It's always been clear. It's been timelessly understandable for everyone in every culture. It speaks clearly to us. Every single one of us then has no excuse to know God. Every single one of us should understand that he has a plan of salvation. And we should all know and understand his commands for godly living. Look, every single one of us in this room has a copy of God's word, and a copy of God's word in a language that you can understand. And if you don't, take the Pew Bible in front of you, okay? Everyone is without excuse here today in this room. And I think, I'm hoping to say, most everyone here can read. So let's do it. Jesus rebukes things with us as well. We ought to know and understand the scriptures better. After all, Jesus said in Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be what? Required. Now, even after Jesus explains the Old Testament, these disciples still don't get who Jesus really is. They still see him just as another stranger to them, one, albeit, that has a lot to say, that they're very interested in. And as we see Jesus reveal himself, we will consider and see three aspects of saving faith. As the story continues, we're going to see three aspects of saving faith real quickly here. We see the revelation of Jesus in 28 through 31, and we also see in these verses that faith is given to you. Faith is given to you. Look at verse 28. So they draw near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. It was now late in the afternoon. The sun will set soon. These brothers in Christ not only desired to show hospitality to the stranger they met, but undoubtedly wanted to hear a little bit more. And so Jesus obliges and goes into their home with them. And then something rather strange happens in verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, this is odd because it's the host's duty to break the bread and serve the people who are his guests. You see, the typical meal at that time would have been some bread and some sort of either dried fruit or herb dip that they would have dipped the bread in. And the host simply would have broken the bread and portioned out the bread to the different people at the table. We're not sure what transpired that led to Jesus doing this. Maybe the two disciples are so impressed with this stranger that they ask him to do the honors. Oh, you seem to know so much. You're a marvelous teacher. Could you bless and break this bread for us? It could have been the case. Now, some also indicate that this is reminiscent of the upper room, but there is no indication that these disciples were present in the upper room, and so it wouldn't have had any recollection to them. Others say that he broke the bread, as he broke the bread, that his wounds in his hands and his wrists would have been visible to the disciples at that point, and that's what happened to cause them to recognize him. We're not sure, but at the very moment that he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. The scales fall off, so to speak. Look at verse 31. As he breaks the bread, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Just like the divine passive tense that was used earlier that kept these disciples from recognizing who Jesus was, now the same verb tense is used to describe how God opened their eyes. Jesus, as soon as he opens their eyes, vanishes from their midst. So obviously, something about his resurrected body is a little bit different than our bodies. It's physical. They can touch him, but he apparently can teleport. Just boom, boom. It's pretty cool. And I would assume then that we might have that same ability when we have our resurrected bodies. Maybe when we have to make the journey to Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth, that we'll be over somewhere and we'll get travel 2,000 miles and get there immediately. That'd be fun. But something strange and different is going on, and these disciples recognize Jesus, and they're flabbergasted. They don't even know what to say. And so immediately we see this result. They want to turn from this place and go and tell others. But very clearly, an aspect of their saving faith is referenced here. What is it in verse 31? Who opens their eyes? God does. God is the one who opens their eyes. That means that God is ultimately in control of our salvation as well. So if you and I have saving faith, this then is a gift from God who worked in your heart to change your mind about him. Listen to Ephesians 2:8. We say this passage several times, and it's a common passage that many of you have memorized, but listen to it with fresh ears here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So what is the gift of God? Your faith. You see that? If you have faith, it is a wonderful and marvelous gift from God. And so we rejoice and we give all the praise and all the glory to God if we have faith and trust in him. Well, the first stage of the narrative that we'll look at and see is the testimony of these men. They're shocked. They just have seen Jesus. They don't know what to do. Well, verse 32, they said to one another, each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And so they begin to recollect about the events that had happened in the last couple of hours. And they recognized the burning hearts. It wasn't simple indigestion. These two had recognized that they had a need for salvation. They recognized that the Messiah indeed needed to die. They began to recognize that if they were to ever have hope of eternal life, that Jesus must suffer and die on the cross. And so our second aspect of faith is seen rather simply here. Faith is based on the Word of God. Our faith is given to us, and our faith is always based on the Word of God. Faith is not in some mystical man or some supposed prophecies that have been massaged over time to become a little bit more cohesive, as some critics say about the Bible. No, our faith is in the infallible Word, a Word that is without error, that speaks very clearly of our greatest need and clearly of God's plan to cover our sins. But we also know that faith in the Word of God is not some academic pursuit to fill our minds with head knowledge. But the end of saving faith will always be to produce godly action. And that's our third aspect of saving faith that we're going to see here. Faith produces action. And what amazing action is observed with Cleopas and his companion. Look at verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. The seven-mile journey as the sun is going down would normally be ill-advised, to say the least. Their hearts have been burning ever since they heard Jesus teach them what the Old Testament had to say about Messiah. And so they put rationality aside and they say, you know what, I've got to go tell the other apostles. I've got to go tell the other disciples who are still in Jerusalem. And 2 hours later, probably around 9 p.m., they make their way back in the dark of night. And they found the 11, according to verse 33, and those who were with them gathered together. The 11 here is a technical term for the remaining apostles. We actually know from the Gospel of John that as they enter, that only 10 were present. Thomas wasn't present. But the 11, or the disciples, or the apostles, were not alone. Other disciples had remained as well, as it makes very clear in our text. Others were around. And as they enter the room, Cleopas runs in, expecting to tell the good news, and they come in and find that the room is already abuzz, that everyone's talking really quick, and they're shocked to see something in verse 34. The room, everyone in the room is gathered together, the apostles are there, and they're saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they see very clearly, imagine the shock of Cleopas, and actually relief at the same time. They are not imagining things. That Simon Peter, the chief apostle, he had also seen the risen Christ. And everyone is beginning to believe that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. Undoubtedly, Cleopas and his friend excitedly join the fray, and Luke succinctly captures their interaction in verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he had known, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Their eyes had been opened. Their faith had become as sure as sight. And that sure faith produces an immediate action to share with others their experiences and their faith in the risen Lord. But don't miss this. Jesus made sure that what ultimately led to the point that they were ready to accept and believe in a crucified Savior was what? It was the Scriptures. It was the Word of God. You see that very, very clearly in our text. The disciples' faith is based on the Word of God that Jesus so skillfully exposed to their hearts. The result was then an unquenchable fire, a burning within them as the Holy Spirit awakened their faith and gave them new eternal life. Jesus is alive, and the Scriptures are alive, igniting a fire within. It was Henry Martin, the great missionary to India, who said, "Now let me burn out for God," as he died in his young age. His heart was set on fire by the truth of the Scriptures that he faithfully translated. David Brainerd, another young missionary who died all too young, said that, "Oh, that I were a flame of fire in the hand of God." And it was John Wesley, at the time of his conversion, who said, "My heart was strangely warmed." See, when the Scriptures become clear to us, and when the gospel begins to make sense to us, our hearts are set on fire. They're set on fire with great joy and spurred up to testify about God's great gospel grace that he's shown to us. We may never have an Emmaus Road experience, but we have something more sure, don't we? Something that we have the privilege to study every Sunday and throughout the week on our own. We have the written Word of God. May its truths continue to burn brightly then in our hearts this week. Let's pray.